story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia, who, when he was the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II, was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and he always wore a carnation on his lapel. Now, beyond this story, I don't know a whole lot about LaGuardia, so let me be clear. This is not a political endorsement of who he was as a mayor or any of that. But the city at this point in time at least loved him. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York papers were on newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was very sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his own pocket, and he extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. At least in that case, Mayor LaGuardia showed grace to the lady and taught all in the courtroom that day how to be more gracious in a difficult time with each other there as citizens of New York City. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ should be the place, if there is no other place, the church should be the place where the world can come and consistently see the grace of God. And so before we even get started this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you see the grace of God when you come? Let's just make it practical, right? Let's get real. To East Ellijay Baptist Church. Man, I hope the answer to that question is yes. And I hope if there's any question in your mind about that question, that you'll say to yourself from the very beginning of this message, you know what? I want to be part of the solution, not the problem. And if there's anything lacking, I want to leave this place today committed to better show the grace of God, better make it visible in this gathering than I've ever done before. We're in our study of the book of Acts, and as we continue to trek on through this 28-chapter book together, I think we're on about our 17th message in this book, and we're just easing through, trying to soak all of the truth up that God has for us at each point. We've been studying the book of Acts under this heading, Jesus Gospel Gathering for Gospel Going. That's what I've tried, the way I've tried to summarize the meaning and the meat of this book. This book is about the church. It's about Jesus' gospel gathering. We're saying gospel gathering instead of church because so many times when we use the word church, we think building, and that's what this is not about. The book of Acts is not about church buildings. It's about a gathering of people gathered around the gospel, owned and bought by Jesus Christ himself. And then as they gather, commissioned for gospel going, taking the gospel and going with the gospel into the world to share it with all that they come in contact with. This morning, from Acts chapter 11, the text we've already read together, I want to share with you this morning about the visible grace of God. Did you know you could see the grace of God? Did you know that the grace of God takes on visible form? Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, you're gonna find out more about that this morning. And here's the take-home truth that we pull from directly from this passage. God makes his grace visible by his Spirit in the local ecclesia, the local church, you and me. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that sobering? Somewhat shocking that the God of the universe, who's sent, made a way of salvation through his own Son, would make his grace visible in your life and in mine and in our life together. But that's exactly what this passage teaches us. Well, how do we know that what we see is the visible grace of God in the local church, in the local ecclesia? By the way, we see this spelled out and this truth stated. If you look down there in verse, where'd it go? Let's see, verse 23. Barnabas is sent down to Antioch to see what's going on, and what's going on is revival's breaking out, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles there. And in verse 23, it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. In the church, Barnabas could see the grace of God at work. God makes his grace visible by his Spirit in the local church. Well, how do we know that what we're looking at and what we see is the visible grace of God in the local church? Well, there's several ways we know. First of all, Jesus' ecclesia will be making disciples of all nations. What are the signs that what I see is the grace of God and not just something that a bunch of people are doing when they get together for their little social club on Sunday morning? How do I know the difference between what is human in the body of Christ and what is divine? What is the grace of God at work? Well, first of all, Jesus' ecclesia will be making disciples of all nations. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The verses before this have told us that after the stoning of Stephen, you remember the church was scattered, right? Acts chapter 8, they were driven out of the city of Jerusalem. They went all into Samaria. There in Acts chapter 8, we learn about the Samaritan revival. God even takes Philip to an Ethiopian man down on the Gaza Road. He converts on the road to Damascus. The great apostle Paul, Saul, is met. He meets Jesus on that road. So there's been a lot going on. Well, in the meantime, while all that's going on, some of the disciples were driven north. If you were to look at a map, you would see on the map Jerusalem down by the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea to the east or to the west. And then if you were to go north and kind of be a little bit close to the coast, but kind of where the Mediterranean takes a turn, there you would find the city of Antioch. And before that, the region of Phoenicia, and off the coast of Phoenicia, the island of Cyprus. All these places, the text in verse 19 tells us these Christians driven out of, Jewish Christians driven out of Jerusalem had taken the gospel, and they end up in Antioch. And when they got there, some of those from Cyprus and Cyrene, now we don't know a lot about them, but I'm kind of wondering if maybe they got picked up along the way, right? Because again, the picture is Christians, Jews in Jerusalem come to Christ on the day of Pentecost and then get driven out. They could have been pilgrims there on the day of Pentecost and hung around Jerusalem for a while. Whatever the case, whether they were picked up along the way or whatever it is, they come to Antioch and they start talking, not just to Jews like had been their practice all along the way, but now to Gentiles, to Hellenists, Greek speakers. And they preach to them the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There's full repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus in response to the preaching of the gospel. The key in the whole deal is the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that awesome? By the way, is the hand of the Lord with you? That's not a trick question. Is the hand of the Lord with you? If you're walking in obedience, if you're seeking His face, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the hand of the Lord's with you. Jesus said, go make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not alone. Faithful witness to all nations was how the church was born in Antioch. By the way, this passage serves as a major transition in the book of Acts also. The focus and center of the church's activity in the world shifts from Jerusalem and the church there to Antioch. A shift from the mission to the Jews to the mission to the Gentiles. Now, we've already seen Gentiles saved before this, but going forward in the book of Acts after this, the focus is predominantly on the Gentiles and in particular, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And so we kind of transition here from Peter as the main character and missionary of the church, the missionary to the Jews, to Paul, and as we go forward, the missionary to the Gentiles, and all the way through the end of the book. Verse 23, here again, Barnabas exhorts this church to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And a great many, second part of verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. In addition to following Jesus themselves, certainly the other aspect of what Barnabas says is a steadfast purpose, that steadfast purpose that Barnabas exhorts the church at Antioch to, was reaching others with the gospel and making disciples. And so the idea is they came to know Christ, they believe the word preached by these men from Cyrene, and Barnabas comes along and says, here's the deal, stay with it, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You be faithful to the Lord and you stay at the purpose for which God's saved you, the mission He's put you on, and that is to, as we are being disciples, to make disciples, to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, the number of people sitting in the pews of any given church is not the measure of biblical faithfulness or kingdom success. To be clear, numbers is not what church, the ecclesia of Jesus, is all about. However, if there is not a steady stream of new believers becoming part of a local church family through the day in and out, through the day in and day out witness of the Christians in that church, then the church is unhealthy. And it is so because of a lack of obedience to the Great Commission, amen? So what we see at the church in Antioch is that many believed, and then through their witness, many more believed. Many believed and they continued to in faithfulness to the Lord. They walked with Jesus as His followers, but then they went out and made followers. They made disciples, as Jesus would put it in the Great Commission. They preached the message of the gospel everywhere they went in their own town, and more were added to the church. And so while it's not about numbers, it is about people. And it is about reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. And if a local church doesn't see a steady stream of new believers, people newly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then there is a health problem in the church. There's an obedience problem in the church. We would not be so foolish, would we, to say that all of Gilmer County knows Jesus. Everybody in our town's heard about the gospel, Chad. You can't expect that there's going to be people getting saved at East Ellijay Baptist Church on a regular basis. Would we be so foolish? Are we really that spiritually naive in our own town? Folks, it's not even close. You see, according to Jesus' promise, we have what it takes to get the job done. And if we're faithful, our witness will work. And it'll bear fruit. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus said. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus didn't say, you'll get power and I hope you do what you're supposed to do with it. I hope you're witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. No, he said, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit lives in you, this is what you will do. This is what the Holy Spirit does in people. He makes you witnesses for his name in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. You say, well, why are more of us not actively witnessing? Well, let's start with the basics. Does the Spirit of God live in you? You could be a church member tricked into believing by the enemy and by your own mind and your own religiosity that you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're lost and going to bust hell wide open if you die today, and that could be the reality of your life. Chad, you just say that. I sure did. What kind of pastor would I be if I stood before you week after week and never warned you as a church member, long time even, that you might not be deceived by the enemy and on your way to hell? You see, this is what people filled with the Spirit do. Maybe it's because there's idols in your life. I read the title of an article. I didn't read the whole article, but briefly scanned an article. You ought to look it up. Written by John Bloom. You can find it on the Desiring God website. And the author, John Bloom, made this statement. Prosperity and materialism are at least as dangerous as pornography to the Christian. Now, don't disagree with that until you can disagree with it because of what the Word of God says. Here's the problem. When you get in the Word of God and dig, you won't be able to disagree with that. You say, oh, how can you even compare those two things? The nastiness of pornography, the vileness of all the sexual immorality. Well, have you paid attention to what Jesus says about money? He's down on your love of it and mine. Maybe we're not better witnesses in our community because we love money. We bow to the idol of money. We're Christian in name only. Our hearts, our lips give service to Jesus, but our hearts are far from Him. Our hearts bow to money, prosperity, things. We're proud of our work ethic to the point that we don't bow a humble knee before the King who owns it all. Jesus, Ecclesia, will be making disciples of all nations. You see, this is how God makes His grace visible by His church, by His Spirit in the local church. Secondly, Jesus' ecclesia will be hungry for the Word of God. Look at verses 25 and 26. So this major revival happens and the church is growing. The new believers, catch that. The new believers are making new believers. They're being used to make disciples immediately. And so Barnabas is watching this and he's glad. He's rejoicing. But he's thinking, man, we've got to make sure we take care of this young church. We've got to steward this well. I'm responsible. I'm the one here. I'm the one sent by the church in Jerusalem to make sure things are all right. And here's what I know. I need to go get Saul. Saul's been spending some time in his hometown. I got to go get Saul because we've got to do some teaching. We've got to ground these new believers in the Word of God. They don't need all of that year's worth of teaching that the text talks about. They don't need that before they make new disciples, but they do need that simultaneous with their active evangelism in the community. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the people of the church and taught a great many people. Barnabas and Paul were serious about making sure the new ecclesia at Antioch was well taught, and it seems the group there cooperated. They wanted the teaching that Saul and Barnabas were giving, as Luke tells us that they taught a great many people. They showed up when Paul said he was going to teach the Word. When he was going to get out the Old Testament and talk about the Bible, they showed up because they were hungry for the Word of God. That's how you know the grace of God is present and at work. That's how you see the grace of God in the local church. You know, we offer multiple opportunities for adult Bible study, all kinds of stuff for kids and youth. We offer a number of opportunities for adult Bible study throughout the day on Sunday and on Wednesday evenings, and it's real simple. If you're hungry, you come to eat. Amen? I mean, yes, I hope you feed yourself outside of those times that we meet, Sunday school at 10 a.m. on Sunday, Sunday night, 6 p.m., Wednesday night at 6:30. Did y'all catch all those? Everybody got those down on your calendar? Do you know when we have Bible study for adults? And the reason I'm asking is because the numbers are kind of different than the Sunday morning. Right? I mean, in Sunday school, we're good if we got, you know, maybe 50 adults. Sunday night, tonight, typically, I'm looking for a surprise tonight, in faith, but typically we got 8 to 10 folks gathered to study the Word of God on Sunday night. On Wednesday night, we might have 20, 25 adults, all total between me and Larry's classes, maybe 30 to 35 with the women's Bible study that's been going on. It's pretty simple, though. You know, if you're hungry, you show up at the table, don't you? Are you hungry? 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Peter warns the church, the churches he's writing to. Can I ask you a question? Are you surrounded by any lawless people in this world today? Hello? Oh, yeah, you are. Does it threaten your own stability? Absolutely, all of us. Our stability in Christ is what Peter's talking about. It's threatened by the world around us unless we do something, and that's what he commands us to in verse 18. But rather, make sure that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we guard ourselves from being carried away by the error of lawless people all around us? We grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Through understanding more and more of His precious Word. Feeding on the meat that we need. There's just one way. Growing in your study and understanding of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says it this way, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the implication there is it's not a one-time filling of the warehouse. It's a continual storing away of the Word of God so that we might not sin against Him. Verse 105 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Do you ever have days when you feel like you just need better clarity on whatever it may be in your life? And you feel like it's dark, things are dark. If you could just have a spiritual flashlight to light the way before you, give you the explanation and the direction of how to go, what decisions to make, what to say yes to, what to say no to. You know what? You've been given a spiritual flashlight, a bright torchlight in the Word of God. And we just have to pick it up and use it. Amen? Amen? Jesus' ecclesia will be hungry for the Word of God. This is how God makes His grace visible by His Spirit in the local church. Thirdly, Jesus' ecclesia will be identified and united in Jesus alone. This is important. It's particularly important in this day, this year, 2017 in the U.S. of A. Jesus' ecclesia will be identified and united in Jesus alone. In verse 26, the latter part, it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So the immediate question that arises is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is that? What are we saying when we call ourselves that? Well, in this case, they didn't call themselves that. they were first called Christians. And by the way, it wasn't a real positive deal. Antioch was known for clever coining of nicknames to crazy groups of people. For example, it was a group one time that were just freako loyalists to one of the Caesars. And so they made up a name, some funny name, and made fun of them. That's what they were doing. They were mocking them. And it was sort of like, you know, you're the Caesarites. I mean, you're crazy for this particular Caesar, whatever his name was. I mean, he hung the moon and the stars. He's God on earth, basically. That's what you think. And so it was the same kind of thing when they started being called Christians. Believers in Jesus were called Christians in Antioch. This word is only used two other times in the New Testament, by the way. In Acts 26, verse 28, Paul is before Felix, and Felix says, "Paul, you almost convince me to become a Christian." He's an unbeliever, and he's saying, "Man, you're just about smooth enough in your testimony here and your preaching to convince me to become one of y'all, one of those little Christ running around here acting like Jesus and trying to tell everybody about Jesus. You almost convince me." The other place it's used is 1 Peter 4, verse 16, where Peter's talking about suffering, and he says to the church, he says to you and me, he says, "If you suffer for being a Christian, then count it all joy. Count it as a pleasure, as a privilege. But make sure you suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. Make sure you suffer as a Christian, one of those that they make fun of and they call little Christs." And so the city of Antioch was making fun of this group who truly believed in a Savior who had died on a cross and then rose from the dead 3 days later. They were looking at this group and they were saying, "I don't know what's going on, but all we can put on this group, they're so different." Antioch was a metropolitan. It was a city. It was a trade route. It sat at the just right off the banks of one of the main rivers, and so travel and trade happened. There's people from all over. And if we were to go over to Acts 13, the first part of that chapter, we'll see it in a few weeks. We find there this multi-ethnic gathering of people. There's a guy there from Niger in the leadership of that church. There's people from the Middle East. There's people from across the Mediterranean. There's Jews. It's just a conglomerate. And the city of Antioch looked at this gathering and they said, "What unites them? They're not economically the same. They're not racially the same. They're not culturally the same. What's their deal?" Well, the only thing that unites them is they always are talking about Jesus. All of them. The black ones, the white ones, the ones from the city, the ones from the country, the ones with money, the ones that don't have a thing. The thing that unites them is they all have Jesus on their lips. They won't shut up about this resurrected Savior who died for their sins, who they believe right now is in heaven interceding for them. They won't be quiet about it. That's the only thing that unites this motley crew of ragtag folks in the city. And so they were called Christians. May God grant us the grace to recapture the nickname in such a way that Jesus himself, his crucifixion and resurrection to save sinners, is all people think of when they think of Christians. People in Antioch took that name and wore it as a badge of honor, right? You know, sometimes in our day, the term can be unhelpful because of all the cultural baggage it carries or because of some of us who have dishonored the name that we bear. It seems sometimes that the term Christian is more associated with the political party or an ideology than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is to our shame and is a disgrace to the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God grant us grace to recapture this nickname in such a way that Jesus himself his crucifixion and resurrection to save sinners is all people think of when they think of Christians. Jesus' ecclesia will be identified and united in Jesus alone. This is how God makes his grace visible by his Spirit in the local church. And so what does that mean practically? It means the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where people of all sorts of political persuasions come together as one in Jesus. It means the Church of Jesus Christ should be a place where people of all kinds of socioeconomic strata come together, and those things matter no more. They're not discussed. Nobody cares what you have or don't have except that you have, like we have, Jesus. Doesn't matter your culture. Doesn't matter the skin color. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter where you're from in terms of city or country or wherever. We all come together. And God, through that unity that's in Jesus alone, makes his grace visible by his Spirit in the local church. Fourthly and finally this morning, Jesus' ecclesia will be lovingly generous. Look at verse 27. It says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world." This famine took place in the days of Claudius, one of the Roman emperors. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Catch the drift here. No one was coerced. Each disciple, the text says, each Christ follower made a determined choice and gave to provide for their brothers and sisters 300 miles to the south in Jerusalem who were going to go through a famine. Jesus' ecclesia will be lovingly generous. You see, this is how God makes his grace visible by his Spirit in the local church. Now, let me just encourage you on all these points. When I look at East LJ Baptist Church, I see the grace of God at work. On many of these points, are we perfect? Am I perfect? Or are we together perfect? Are we where we need to be? No. We've got a lot of room for growth. Amen. And yet I see on each of these points the hand of God at work, the hand of God with you, the grace of God making itself visible among us and in our midst. As I close, let me just share a quick word to those of you who serve as leaders on any level of our church, from youth and children's leaders to Sunday school teachers to deacons. In this text, Barnabas is our example, isn't he? He's our example for how to serve our church. For me as pastor, for you, whatever your ministry leadership position. The text says he was a good man because he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He lived controlled by the Spirit, even as he trusted Jesus to work in him by his life-giving, life-changing Spirit. And so he was, in that life, a good man. Are we living that way? Church leaders, are we living like Barnabas? You see, if we are, then we'll be like Barnabas in the following several ways here. And I borrow these from John Piper straight, just quoting him. First of all, we'll have a heart for outsiders because faith still feels the wonder of once having been an outsider but now being accepted by God. Barnabas was ready to go down to Antioch, see what was going on. Barnabas is just the kind of guy who was open to what Jesus had said would happen, and that is the church would spread to the ends of the earth. He was open to the idea of Gentiles coming into the fold, and he went with that openness and that heart for outsiders that they would know what he knew. Is that the way you lead and serve as servant leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ? Secondly, we will be yielded to the call of God because faith rests in the missionary promise, "I will be with you to the end of the age." The church said, "Barnabas, you're our man." Barnabas said, "I'm your man." If the bride of Christ comes together and makes a decision that I'm your man, I'm your man. He was surrendered to the call. Even as it came to the authority structure of the local church, he said, yes, Lord, here am I, send me, I'm ready. Never been to Antioch, but I'm ready to go. Is that where you are? We will see the grace of God, thirdly, in an imperfect church or Sunday school class, because faith has a homing device for grace. You know, sometimes we don't want to see the grace of God at work in things, right? Are y'all with me? This can be the temptation of a pastor. This can be the temptation of a Sunday school teacher. Things aren't like you want them to be. There's a long way to go. Things are imperfect. You really want the best for the body, and you look and you don't see them where you want to be, and so all you focus on is the negative, right? And by the way, that's just true no matter who you are, where you are, what the deal is that you're talking about, right? It's just human nature. But true faith in the Lord Jesus that's trusting Him to build His church and do His thing and says that it's all about His power and His work and His hand being with the people anyway, then that faith gives you eyes to see grace, even in imperfection. Fourthly, we'll rejoice over the grace of God in the lives of others because faith not only sees but savors grace at work in others. It is one of my greatest joys when I see God work in one of you and you become Jesus to somebody in whatever way that looks like. It's one of my greatest joys as a father when I'm able to watch my kids follow Jesus and serve in Jesus' name. It's not only recognizing the grace of God at work, it's rejoicing in it. And by the way, leaders, we should be actively then encouraging what we see at work in the lives of people in our under our influence. Amen? Finally, we'll exert ourselves for encouraging others to stay faithful in following Jesus because genuine saving faith knows the necessity of vigilance for itself and therefore for others. You know, we as leaders are called to live as examples, and that's tough. We have a hard calling. We struggle with our own sin. Amen? Deacons, can y'all say amen out loud? Yeah, we do. We're servant leaders. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. This isn't my church. It's His church, and He is my shepherd, just like He's your shepherd, right? We know we've got to watch after our own selves. We know we need encouragement. And I'm thankful for a leadership team that encourages one another. We share time encouraging one another. I'm thankful for those men that surround me in our leadership meetings that do that for me. And by the way, this is a good place to say I'm thankful for a church that takes Pastor Appreciation Day and encourages their pastor. I really did have a great day. I just want to tell you that and thank you for all your cards and kind words and gifts. And we just went home that day, and it was just, I had a good time. I had to go to a wedding real quick, but I had about an hour there, and I just kind of sat and smiled. And so thank you. You know, if we need that, though, those people in our Sunday school class, Tim, they need that, don't they? Those people on the leadership team, we need that from each other, don't we? Whatever the group that you serve, they need your encouragement. Your encouragement to stay faithful, to encouraging them to stay faithful. We ought to be the church's, as servant leaders, the church's greatest cheerleaders. Because you see, this is how God makes His grace visible by His Spirit in the local church. The visible grace of God. Let's pray.